Appreciate seeing a full house out there. Wonderful to see you all this evening. As I said before, I'd like to invite the brethren who have prepared to say something this evening, to bring a word, or to read the word, I should say. And then after there's a little pause, and we don't seem to have any more takers on that, then why, I'll stand up and have a little message from Hebrews 13 to share with you. Okay, so we'll just spend some time in quiet, and if there's anyone who'd like to read a passage or something, we'll entertain that. All right.
We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the passage. And I just want to reiterate what Pastor Posef said. It's really wonderful to see, like, all the seats filled up tonight for the Lord's table. I think this is the most, I think, maybe I've ever seen here in the last several years. And in that song, it talks about each hour, may it be spent for eternity's sake. And tonight, I'm sure that this will be precious in the sight of the Lord for eternity. I'm just going to read the passage and then let the Lord bless His word. We'll start in verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto all that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Just pray that the Lord will bless His word.
I'm going to be reading from Psalm 103. Passage about the mercy of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasures. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
I'd like to share with you a little bit this evening from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Some of you are here for the first time or haven't been here in a while, and you might think that's an odd way of arranging the service, or different at least. We picked it up kind of traditionally from the brethren churches. At least certain of the brethren churches do have the Lord's table service this way. First of all, it's not just tacked on to the end of a service. I remember in another church I was, by the time the service was done at noon on Sunday, then the Lord's table. And as you know, an American, I'm like, okay, it's time to go now. Now we got to do this. Now, that was in my more immature days, but you get the sense that's just kind of tacked on the end, and people are impatient to leave and make it home before their roast burns in the oven or whatever it's doing. But also that not only that we don't put it at the end of a service, but we, you know, dedicate an entire service to it. And it's the brethren, I said the brethren background for this because they have more of a decentralized leadership kind of role or model in their church, where there's not a paid minister, actually. And so you will have them come. They'll come in and sit down just like we were quiet for a time, and the meeting will just unfold as different men in the assembly are led of the Lord to do that. That's how they look at it. And so it doesn't end up being sheer chaos, but still it's quite a bit different than what we would be consider normal. But that's so it's a little bit of a hybrid there in that sense. And we ask the men here to prepare something in the afternoon. I didn't ask either of these brethren specifically this afternoon, although sometimes I would ask them to read something in particular or prepare something, but just so that we have some time on Sunday afternoon to stop and be quiet and think about the Lord's table and do some self-examination. So that's why the service is like it is, in short. But Hebrews chapter 13, I'd like to share with you just a little message from this. I was incited to do this message by one of our brethren, who will remain nameless, although he's here this evening. And so we discussed this passage briefly, and I wanted to look at it some more in verse 20 and 21. It says in Hebrews 13:20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, this little passage here is Paul's benediction at the end of the book of Hebrews. He's asked the believers there to pray for him in verses 18 and 19. "Pray for us," he says. He says, "I beseech you rather," in verse 19, "to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." He wants to see them. And then he offers really a benediction, as we call it, or a closing prayer here for the believers there among the Hebrew people that he wrote to. And he says these things, and he goes on and gives another urging or beseeching statement in verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. But that's the general place where we are here at the end of the book of Hebrews. And it's a beautiful benediction, indeed. It really, these two verses are really giving, in verse 20, the subject of the sentence, and verse 21, the verb and object of the sentence. Now, this is quite a long sentence. Indeed, it is. I'm looking at it on my page here in Greek, and it's quite the specimen of Greek writing. But it does say, "the God of peace, the one who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through or on the basis of the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord." And then it gives the verb, katartissai, which is, "may he perfect," or "may he complete you in every good work to the doing of his will, working in you that good, that which is good before his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's just a literal translation right on the fly for you there. But it's an interesting verse. Let me dig in just a little bit here for you to help you see how this is broken down in verse 20. The God of peace, here's God the subject, and verse 21 the verb. Really, you could just, if you can kind of compress out the middle there in verse 20, you could say, "Now may God make you perfect." This is his prayer request. "May God make you perfect." The "may" is would fit at the beginning of verse 20, but doesn't. It's kind of a split word here. The rest of the verb after the helping "may" there comes way down in verse 21. So there, in English, it sounds a little bit different than it does here in the Greek. But we have the subject And we have two descriptions of the subject, God. He's first of all the God of peace. The Bible says here, the God of peace, the God who is the source of all peace. Peace with God, peace in the midst of trials, peace in the midst of doubts, difficulties, any kind of life circumstance that may come your way. He is the source and origin of all of that kind of peace. And particularly to a Hebrew person, a Jewish person, you think of the idea of peace. Shalom is peace, is welfare, is prosperity. It's the whole package of anything that has to do with peace. Paul says, may that God of peace, the God who gives all of that peace. Now, there are a number of passages. I won't have you turn there, but Paul calls out God's name this way in several places. In Romans, he does it twice, actually. In Romans 15, he says there, now the God of peace be with you all. That's another prayer. Really, may the God of peace be with you all. And then down in chapter 16 and verse 20, he says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen, he says. And then he uses the same phrase about this God of peace in the book of Philippians. And I'll just share that one with you and one other one. Philippians 4:9 says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. And then one other one in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, right towards the end of that book, he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have the God of peace again, just mentioned really in very briefly, very in very passing terms here, but very important to just stop and think about that God of peace, the God of peace. Paul is praying to this God. And then he says, here's my second description. Not only is he God of peace, but he's the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He says, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So really, underneath this, I want you to get two ideas. One is, who did he raise up? And the second one I'll give you in just a second. This is an interesting part of the verse. But who did he raise? Well, it says the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep is that which is called to our attention who is called to our attention in John chapter 10. In verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So what happens after the shepherd gives his life for the sheep? The sheep don't have a shepherd anymore? The shepherd is dead. You know, they've lost their leader and their guide. And the Bible is saying here that this God of peace is the one who brought again from the dead this great shepherd of the sheep. He is a great shepherd because there is no other one like him. No other shepherd like the Lord Jesus. There are under shepherds. There were shepherds in the Old Testament in the sense of priests, you know, that those people that God put over the nation to guide them, to lead them. There were those who Jesus is rebuking for those who are hirelings. That back there in John chapter 10, those are not really shepherds. They don't really care about the sheep. But here, this one is the great shepherd of the sheep. There's another passage that comes to mind when you think about the shepherd. It says in 1 Peter 2:25, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Isn't that a precious truth that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. A very pointed teaching about the resurrection, obviously. That great shepherd did not remain dead. So guess what? You still have a shepherd today. He's very much alive and able to lead and care and guide and feed you and me and all of us. And so we must thank the Lord for that. He's raised up again from the dead. It's really a neat way that it's said. It's a little different than normal. It's not the verb to resurrect as we normally would expect, but it's the verb to bring again or to bring up, to bring out again. And so it's pictured as the Lord in this realm of death, this realm of necrosis, really. It's ek-nekron is where the word here. But out of that realm of death, God raised him up out of that and made him to be alive again. Now, I can't remember when it was, but it was a number of months ago that I treated a text that was like this, that talked about God raising up Jesus from the dead. And I did a study in the New Testament, and actually more, sometimes the Bible says that Jesus was resurrected. He raised up from the dead. But more often it says that God raised him up from the dead. Isn't that interesting? That God raised him up. There was an operation of God in him to resurrect him, to join again the spirit with the body, and to give to give that glorified body and to bring him back to life. So here is the God of peace who brought again out of this realm of the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And then it says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And I was talking to our brother about this, and we were wondering, how is this? Because it seems like at first read, when you see the God of peace who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, how did he raise him through the blood of the everlasting covenant? And I think that's where we need to step back and not be careful of the question we ask. How? Really, the question that we should ask is, how could he? Not means. The means of God's miraculous working and regeneration, for instance. How does that work? Or the means in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How did he actually do that? It just boggles your mind to think. But we're not talking about how. We're talking about how could he? How could he raise him? Let me try to explain what I'm talking about. This phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, in English here, you might think could go with the previous. That is, how or how could he raise the Lord Jesus? Or it might go with the next phrase, which is, make you perfect. In other words, that he might make you perfect through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Well, we can kind of get our mind around that. Yes, God, through his work, through Christ's work on the cross, can make us perfect. Yes, that's true. But in the original here, the way that it's laid out, I discovered, is that this phrase, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, must and only can modify the verb brought up from the dead. Brought up from the dead has a modifier, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, what sense does that make? Well, go back to my question. Not how, as in means, but how could he? How could God raise up Jesus from the dead if Jesus became sin for the world? What is the wages of sin? Death. For us and for Jesus. Did you think about that? The wages of sin for him was death, because once he took sin upon himself and became sin for us and was imputed the sin of the world of all mankind, the penalty for him was death. And so how could God raise him up from the dead? Well, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, in which Jesus Christ said to his disciples in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, he said, this cup here, which we remember by symbol tonight, is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so what's going on here is that through the blood of the everlasting covenant is talking about the fact that it's Jesus' death as it paid for sins, which allowed God to raise him up from the dead. The penalty was fully paid. There was no more penalty to be paid. He did a perfect job. His merit was enough. It was accepted by God. He propitiated the wrath of God against sin. And so how could God raise him from the dead? Well, because or on the basis of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, when we talk about blood, let me just unwind that a little bit more yet. We're not talking about cells and plasma and all of that stuff that our doctor friends could tell you all what the composition of that is. We're not eliminating that from the equation. But in the scriptures, blood is often used in a figurative sense. That is, to represent the death and the life and death of somebody. So if somebody sheds man's blood, Genesis 9 says, that means if somebody kills somebody else, then by man shall his blood be shed. The death penalty, capital punishment, will be executed upon the murderer. His blood will be shed. It's not just referring to the shedding, the pouring out of his blood, but it's the pouring out of his blood as resulting in his death. You see? So when it talks about the blood of the covenant, well, we have another phrase that we use kind of in shorthand or as a figure in this whole area, and that is the cross of Christ. When we say the cross, we don't always mean the wooden implement upon which the Lord Jesus died. If, of course, that's there. If it wasn't there, then it wouldn't make sense to say the cross. But beyond that is the meaning of that cross, the work that was done upon that cross. And here we have the blood, which is not just blood, but it is that which the blood means, the life, the violent death of the Lord Jesus as it paid for sin. And so the apostle says, on the basis of that, the fact that our sin has been paid for allowed God to raise him up from the dead, not to be unjust in his handling of sin, but to be perfectly just, that sin was actually truly paid for now, that God's ethical, moral demands against sin were handled, and on that basis, in the blood of the everlasting covenant, he could then raise up the Lord from the dead and still be a just God to do that. It says here the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is the new covenant. Just plug that in there in your thinking. The new covenant is unlike the old. Remember 2 Corinthians 3 when we looked at that passage a while ago, that the old is passing away, is losing its luster all the time. Moses' face was growing dimmer and dimmer. And Paul says, we have the ministry of the new covenant, which will never fail and never run out, but it is everlasting. It will never be replaced. And this is what we come tonight to remember, the blood of the everlasting covenant. A precious thing to remember that the Lord Jesus died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. Now then, just to finish the two verses here, in verse 21, Paul is praying now that God would make you perfect. That is, that he would perfect you, he would make you complete, he would prepare you, he would equip you. This word is used in Matthew 4:21 of the mending of the fisherman's net. I sometimes hesitate to use that, though, because When we say mending, we often think of the idea of, okay, it was in a good state to begin with when they bought it from the store, and then they used it for a while, and it was in the sun and the salt water or whatever, and it got kind of torn up, and they had to fix it, and some fish broke a few of the spots and everything. And so they're restoring it back to the way it was. The problem with that metaphor is, when God works on us to perfect us, He's not restoring us back to what we were. Thank God. He's changing us into something that we never have been. Isn't that a great thought? If we were going back to the way we were, we'd be of all men most miserable because we knew where we came from and we knew where we were going because of that. But He's not restoring in that sense. He is remaking new again, making new that which we never had before. The Bible tells us in several places about being renewed in this way or being made perfect. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says he wants us to be perfected in being the same mind and of one accord. The same verb is used there, 1 Corinthians 1:10, if you want to look at it later. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, I want you to be perfected in the area of a growing faith. Your faith needs to grow. Your faith is not perfect. You agree? I'll tell you, my faith is not perfect. I'm glad the object of my faith is perfect, but my faith is not perfect. The man who came to Jesus with tears in his eyes, and he said to the Lord, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Well, he recognized that his faith wasn't as good as it should be. So Paul says that we're looking to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. 1 Peter 5:10 talks about the idea of growing in grace through trials and that our faith would be perfected, completed in that way. And here in verse 21 of Hebrews 13, it's a perfection or a perfecting work in every good work to do the will of God. And so if you're sitting here today, I can say to you, my friend, you're not perfect in that sense. You are perfect and complete in Christ as far as you're standing in Him, but there is always something in which you are not matching up to the glory of God. Because we have sin. That's just the way it is. And so Paul is praying here for the believers that God would perfect them to the doing of God's will. Working in you, he says, that which is well-pleasing in His sight. We can do things that are well-pleasing to God. But that's only because He works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Notice that, if you would, just carefully. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Who does the good works? We do. But how do we do the good works? Because God is working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So, we each have to do our part, I guess he'd say. But God has to do His part first. If He doesn't do His part first, then you're in a load of trouble. You can try and try as you might, but it's never going to come out, the good works, according to His will. But if God works in you first, which Paul is praying for, then you will do that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now notice this, a very important observation, I think, through Jesus Christ. Now you're going to say that, yeah, that's true. Through Jesus Christ, through the work that He did on Calvary, I'm able to have a new life. And it's only through Him that I would have the strength to do any of this. But I want you to notice that this Jesus Christ here is the one who is the great shepherd in verse 20, who was brought again out of the realm of the necrosis, out of the realm of the dead, by God the Father. And in so doing now, we have, again, a living shepherd who is able to guide us and lead us. It's through Jesus Christ, the living Christ. It's not just Christ's death that enables us or works in us so that we can do that which is well-pleasing in His sight, but it's Christ's life. It's the living Christ. It's the Jesus Christ of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 that nevertheless, Paul says, I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so it's not just that we have a dead Savior who's paid for our sins, but one who's resurrected again and active, still active, working through His mighty, omnipotent power in you, in your life, so that you can live the life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's very important for us to understand, that we don't serve a dead Savior. We're not waiting for Him to pop out of the grave and then to start working. He is now, already. Through Jesus Christ, we can do that. So God is working through Him. I think He's saying subjectively, in the sense of in every subject, in every believer, God is working through Jesus Christ. He works through the teaching of His Word and your adherence to that Word, your belief of it, your trust in it, your acceptance and submission and obedience to it, and all of those things. And so, I think a very important note, so that God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. On that basis, this whole thing is possible. But then as He works in you, He's working through Jesus Christ and the power that He has given to Him to do that so that we would live. So there's through or on the basis of the blood of the covenant and through means of Jesus Christ working in us. A very rich benediction, really, now doxology, as we see the last phrase in the verse. It says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I know that there is a debate about who to whom is. Who is to whom? To God, the subject of the sentence, the one who's doing the raising up from the dead and who's doing the work through Christ? Or is it to Christ, who is the immediate antecedent here, right before this phrase? Well, I'm glad I don't have to... I think it refers directly to the Lord Jesus Christ because He's the most near antecedent grammatically. But I'm glad I don't have to make a choice to whom my worship and the glory goes, because it can go to God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit equally, all at the same time, because they're all worthy of our honor and worship. As the triune God, there is not one of them who's lesser in that sense, that is not worthy of our worship, but that we can say to Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. He is due that glory. Man, I just am ever more impressed with the fact of, like, that teaching in John 7. He who teaches from himself, remember that, seeks his own glory. Man, why? When God is the one who is due glory forever and ever and ever for all of eternity. I can't wait to see how that works out after the first 10,000 years, 20,000 years. We will still see that it's to Him be glory and glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. So tonight we come just for a few moments to be around the table and to thank the Lord for what He's done in shedding His blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And now as we come to the table, I want to ask Brother Dwayne and James if they'll come and serve us the elements of the table. While they're coming, just to remind you that if you are a born-again believer that is in fellowship with us, then come and partake of the table. Well, you don't have to come. You just sit there, but it comes to you. But friends, if you're not a believer, if you're not in good standing with another fellow believer or some other thing like that, then don't partake of the table. You say, oh my, he's saying don't do it. How much worse could you? No, I'm saying that to protect you. You're not sure you're a believer? You're not in right standing with the Lord? Then do not do this. Paul says, there are many who are weak and sickly among you, and some are even dead because they've mistreated the privilege and the holy time at the Lord's table. And we don't want that. Lord forbid that to be the case.